as one with the Father, as one who has come in grace and truth, as one who has the power to heal and to save, and demonstrates that power as our Savior, as Messiah, as the Son of God. And that also that we might learn to trust Him, and that we might learn to follow Him according to His ways as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name alone. Amen. Turn with me tonight to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. And we take a look at one of Jesus' healing miracles. We've finished our series in 1 John, and I hope to begin a series in the book of 1 Samuel, but probably not for a few weeks, maybe even a couple months. I'd like to spend some time at least looking at a few of the miracles of Jesus and some of the particular teachings of Jesus throughout the Gospels. We also have the privilege of witnessing in the next several weeks several professions of faith, public professions of faith, and that's a joyful thing for our church to witness throughout the summer as well. So we will be witnessing those also before we come to any series on 1 Samuel. So tonight I want to look at this healing of the man of Bethsaida from his blindness in Mark 8. Again, reading verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And so far, the reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the simplest descriptions of Christians in the New Testament is that of a disciple. A disciple of Jesus. And what is a disciple of Jesus? Well, Mark gives us, in this section of his gospel, two of the most important characteristics of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The first one is not a surprise to you at all. The first characteristic that Mark tells us about is that a disciple of Jesus is someone who follows Jesus. If you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark, we have in the beginning of the chapter that he's rejected at Nazareth. He's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They reject him there. He sends out the apostles. Then they're dealing with the death of John the Baptist. Near the end of the chapter, by verse 53 of chapter 6, Jesus has crossed over the Sea of Galilee to Gennesaret. And there they go on the shore. From there we get into chapter 7. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is on the very, very outskirts of the promised land. Talks to a Gentile woman there. Then we come to the beginning of chapter 8. He's feeding the 4,000. They go to a different district there in verse 10, Dalmanutha. From there they cross the lake again. And now they come to Bethsaida. And Bethsaida is just outside the region of Galilee. It's right in the corner there of the region of Caesarea Philippi. And we know that Jesus is after this going to spend some more time in Caesarea Philippi. Mark is not necessarily giving us a chronological take on where Jesus is going. But all throughout this section, starting in chapter 6 and going all the way through chapter 10, until we finally get to 11 and the triumphant entry, the disciples are following Jesus and he is covering the region. He's going everywhere. And everywhere he goes, he meets either someone in misery, someone in need. He brings mercy and love and compassion. He brings the power of the Godhead. Or he's rejected. They don't want this Messiah. But all throughout the whole thing, the disciples follow. Now, you and I cannot literally follow Jesus, can we, boys and girls? Because he's not here. He's in heaven. He's bodily present. He's physically present there in heaven. But as disciples of Jesus Christ, we can follow him in the sense that we listen to his word and we obey his word. We can be followers of Jesus in being kind and showing kindness, in being gracious and patient and showing love to others. We can be followers of Jesus in loving his truth and in sharing together as brothers and sisters and coming together on Sunday to worship him, as well as throughout the week giving our lives to serve the Lord. And we become followers of Jesus, even though we're not physically, literally walking with him. But we follow in his ways. The second characteristic of discipleship that Mark gives us in this section is that of sight. All throughout this section as well, Mark uses the various Greek verbs to talk about what it means to see, to perceive, to understand, to gaze upon. All throughout the section. So discipleship is also about seeing Jesus as he really is. As the Son of God, as one who comes in power, as one who comes with grace and truth, as one who speaks the truth, as well as one who heals and saves. Right after our section here in chapter 8, verse 29, we get Mark's retelling of the event of Peter's confession. You are the Christ. Then Mark will retell Jesus' words to the disciples about his suffering in Jerusalem. And he said this plainly in chapter 8, verse 32. Then he rebukes the disciples, or rather he had rebuked the disciples earlier in verse 17. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have your eyes not seen? Have your ears not heard? And do you not remember? They have questions about who Jesus is, and they have questions about the nature of the kingdom of Jesus. And as he goes through this section, Mark is revealing all of these events and these miracles and these times of teaching, and we see the disciples start to grow, and they're beginning to see. But that sight of coming to see who Jesus is gradual. It's a process. It doesn't happen instantaneously. Now, the reason I bring this up by way of background is because we're approaching this text, the healing of this blind man in Bethsaida. Mark is the only one who records this of any of the Gospels. And it's not that Jesus never healed anybody from blindness. We know he healed Bartimaeus. It's the way he does it, though, isn't it? He spits on the man's eyes, lays his hands on the man's eyes, asks him, "Do you see anything?" I see men, I think, but they look like trees walking around. His sight's not clear. So Jesus lays his hands on the man's eyes again, a second time, and then he can see. That's the curious thing about this healing miracle. And we're going to approach this text on its own merits, but we're not over-spiritualizing this to say that what Jesus is healing here is not just physical blindness. He does that, but also spiritual blindness. And I'm showing you that that's not illegitimate. Mark wants us to make that connection. In the context, you give consideration to the context and where Mark brings this up, and the fact that no other gospel writer does. As the disciples are growing to come to see Jesus for who he really is, in stages, in process, here we have a demonstration of it in the flesh, where Jesus heals a man of his blindness, but in stages. So the first thing I want to look at tonight in these verses is this double aspect of blindness and blindness. One's physical and one is spiritual. When Jesus heals this blind man from Bethsaida, he is absolutely doing a work that throughout Scripture is ascribed to God. Go to the Old Testament, Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Isaiah 29, verse 18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. So this is a particular work of God to restore sight to the blind. Has to be. He's the creator of all things, and so Jesus, among all the other things that he's demonstrating here, time and again, he's showing the disciples and the people, I'm one with God. I am the Son of God. That's how I have the power to do this. Now, we don't know what it's like. You don't know what it's like to be physically blind. Some of you have had cataracts, so you know what it's like to get some blurry vision. And maybe you've had other conditions that you've had to deal with in terms of your sight. But to be completely blind, we don't know what that's like. And there's enough indication in this text that this man was not always blind. He knows what trees are. He knows at least sort of the shadow of a tree, at least somewhat hazy, but he knows that. So there's indication that this man was not always blind. He wasn't born this way. Now there's a particular misery to that, isn't there? There's a particular misery in life of having something and then not having it. And that's different than being born with something or being born without something and never knowing what it is. You have sight right now. You can see. You can see colors and you can see shapes and you can see people and you can see the people that you love and you know what they look like. Right? And sometimes we say that, right? When you meet someone over the phone and you're talking or maybe corresponding by email and then you finally meet them in person and you say, it's great to be able to put a face to the name. But imagine all that's gone. Today you can see and tomorrow you can't. Maybe this man got sick and that illness brought on blindness. It seems that he used to be able to see and now he can't. Now, you may have not experienced this by blindness, but I know that some of you have experienced this in other ways. You used to have very good health. Now your health is declining. Something you had is taken away. Or you've had children and the Lord has taken them in their infancy. Or you have had very good relationships with somebody, very good friendship, and something happens and there's conflict and now that relationship is very distant. The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. And with that attendant misery to this, you can get in this man's shoes and understand what he's going through. And Christ comes into that misery. Christ finds this man. Christ was the one who chose to visit Bethsaida. Yes, the people from the village bring him out. They know that Jesus has power. They've heard of him. If we can just get Jesus to touch him, he can be healed. There's a recognition of who Jesus is and what he's capable of. But Jesus has come to this man. And he heals him. He spits on his eyes and he lays his hands on his eyes. Now that probably seems kind of gross to you. That he spit on his eyes. But back then, that wasn't abnormal. They used spit, and there's at least some indication that they thought that that could help blindness. So it's not unusual that he did that, but it does seem odd, at least to our thinking. And Jesus heals the man. Again, as I said, he does it in stages. Well, where do we turn when we are in those kinds of miseries? To Christ who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, Psalm 103. Our faith can be so small. our trust can be so lacking. We fail to trust that Christ will sympathize with our weaknesses. And when we're in a misery, like this man is in, sometimes we give in to pity parties and self-loathing and even despair. Maybe we begrudge God's providence rather than rejoicing and hoping in His goodness. Or maybe that something that you had that the Lord has taken away, maybe you're angry about it. You're angry at God. You're angry at the circumstances. And you're forgetting to trust in the mercies of God that are new every morning. And to realize that all of life depends upon Him to sustain us and to help us. We cry out to Christ in the middle of these things. This man was in misery in his blindness, and Christ healed him of it. And Jesus does that because of His mercy and because of His power to do so. He shows this man and the disciples that He is God, all-powerful, and that all things are of Him and through Him and unto Him to the praise of His glory forever. There is also another blindness that needs to be healed, and that's a spiritual blindness, the blindness of unbelief. If we consider a little bit more of the context, these verses record the healing of a blind man. By the end of chapter 10, another blind man is healed outside of Jericho, Bartimaeus by name. But in between all of that, Mark gives us all of these accounts of the interactions between Jesus and His disciples. And they deal with questions of faith. In the very next verse after our passage, Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told Him, "John the Baptist and others, Elijah and others, one of the prophets." And He said, "But who do you say that I am? Do you see?" Because Jesus is very concerned that His disciples see who He is. "Who do you say that I am?" Or in 10 verse 33, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles." Okay, you've made the good confession, says Jesus, that I'm the Christ. Do you know what that means, though? Do you know the implications of me being the Messiah and the Son of God? This is what it means. We're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I'm going to be given over to the hands of these sinners and I'm going to die to save my people. This is the journey of a disciple, of following Jesus and learning to see Him, growing and learning to understand Him and His kingdom and your place in it. Mark's account of healing this blind man happens as the disciples have followed Jesus geographically, but also spiritually are coming out of their blindness. Right before this, they don't have faith enough to understand how Jesus is going to feed 4,000 people. And Jesus shows them how. By the end of this section, at the end of chapter 10, they are ready for Christ's triumphal entry. And even as Jesus heals this blind man in stages, so we are healed of our spiritual blindness in stages. Even as Jesus asks the question, and this is also something that is unique to this miracle of healing, Jesus doesn't often ask questions of the people that He heals, does He? He speaks the word to them. He heals them. Sometimes they ask questions, "If you are willing," and He replies with a statement, "I am, be healed." Or He'll conclude by saying, "Your faith has made you well." Those things don't happen here. They're not said here. But Jesus asks a question. "Do you see anything? Has this been affected? Have you been healed? Have you been changed? Do you see anything?" And essentially the man is saying, in part, "Yes, I do," but not clearly. And then the verbs that we get afterward, this is remarkable as well. In verse 25, Jesus laid His hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes, That's a verb for sight. His sight was restored. That's a verb for sight. And he saw everything clearly. Boom, boom, boom. You know when the Bible says things three times in a row? Holy, holy, holy. It's for emphasis. We could summarize this verse 25 and say, seeing the man saw and he saw everything. Sight and sight and sight. Full restoration. That's where Jesus has brought this man. By the end of chapter 10, that's where he's brought his disciples spiritually to see who Jesus is. But there's that tentative nature to this healing in this question. Do you see anything? But by the end, he is looking up and he is seeing Jesus. For us, this means at least two things. And number one, we have patience with our brothers and sisters. We know people who are not walking with the Lord as they should. They don't know Jesus or the Word as clearly as we think that they should, or maybe not as clearly as we do. Will you be patient with those brothers and sisters? Jesus will not break a bruised reed, nor will He quench a faintly burning wick, Isaiah 42:3. Will you? Or with your children as you raise them and they grow and it's so gradual and sometimes it feels very slow and other times they're racing ahead and they're taking in all of this and they're growing in wisdom so quickly you can't keep up. We need to be patient with our children as well. And we need to be patient with ourselves. We all want to be that person that can quote Scripture at length. We all want to be that person that everybody else goes to with questions and advice for spiritual things because that person possesses wisdom. We want to be that person. We want to be that joyful and holy and zealous person for the Lord. And then sometimes we get discouraged because we're not there and we see so many of our own shortcomings. We need to be patient with our own growth as well. We need to be patient with the Lord and let Him grow us in grace. It comes in stages. The second thing is you got to pray. That you don't lose hope. You pray for people who are struggling with this. You pray for people who don't see quite yet clearly. And you pray that they might by the grace of God. The second thing I want to look at when we approach these verses again is to look at miracles and means. Mark is the only gospel writer to include this story. I mentioned that already. This is particular to Mark's gospel. And rather than healing this blind man instantly, as Jesus customarily did, he does it in two stages. And it seems that the reason for Jesus to do that, among the other reasons, but one of the important reasons that Jesus does that, is to show that he can. That if he chooses to heal people in stages, if he chooses to use means, like spit in his hands, that he can. And this is no less a miracle if he does so. As John Calvin put it, sometimes the healing grace of Christ is poured out, and other times it comes in drips. Now the people, again, as I mentioned as well, they bring him out and they know if Jesus just touches him, he'll be healed. And Jesus often did that. He touched someone and they were healed. But here Mark tells us that he touches very specifically. He lays his hands on the man's eyes. And he spits on the man's eyes. And then he lays his hands on the man's eyes again. Very specifically. Not in general. He didn't touch him on the shoulder and his sight's recovered. Very specifically in that place. For those watching this, they wouldn't have looked at either the spit or the laying on of hands as a distinction between medicine and miracle, though. They wouldn't have made that fine distinction. And that's the point we want to make tonight in this, between miracles and means. Miracles in the Bible are miracles primarily because they're attended to with the Word of God. There's something that reveals something in the miracle. It's revelatory. So Jesus is revealing something about Himself when He performs this miracle, just as He did with feeding the 4,000, just as He did earlier in chapter 7 with healing a deaf man. and so on and so forth. It reveals something. Now, narrowly speaking, a miracle is some extraordinary work of God without the use of means. But that's a rather narrow definition. What Jesus does for this blind man is very clearly a miracle, even though he uses spit and his hands. Because it is Jesus' spit and it is Jesus' hands. It's not just anybody doing this. This is a miracle. And we rejoice with the man that our Savior performed this miracle and came to heal and to save him. But as a disciple, you have to come to see as well that Jesus Christ can use means as well. And he does it not because he has to, but he does it because he chooses to. Imagine the scenario. A member of our church goes to the doctor this week with some kind of complication. They run a bunch of tests and scans and they find stage 4 cancer. And the doctor says, you've got 6 months. And so the man takes no treatment. 6 months passes by. A year passes by. The man lives for 5 years. Never taken any treatments for the cancer. Somewhere, someone along all the line and all of that is going to say, it's a miracle. Right? Somebody's going to say that. Now, same scenario. Man goes from our church, goes to the doctor this week. Some complications. They run tests and scans. You have stage 4 cancer. You have 6 months to live. But this time he takes treatments. 6 months passes by. A year passes by. The man lives 5 years. Are people as likely to say that's a miracle? Probably not, because he took treatments. No. Actually, neither of those cases is a miracle because it's not in Scripture and it's not revelatory according to definition. But aside from that, even, is the work of God in healing those men in those scenarios any less glorious whether he uses means or not? God has given us treatments and doctors and nurses and scans and tests and all kinds of things for our health and well-being. And that doesn't make God's work less powerful. Those are things that he's given for our good. Let's expand that spiritually. Generally speaking, there's a great deal more rejoicing that goes on over the apparent thousands every year who make a decision for Jesus at a concert or at a conference or at a camp. But what about those who are nurtured in the church all their life? Raised in Christian homes, privileged with Christian education. They are taught under the ordinary means of grace and ordinary instruction and ordinary parenting, ordinary schooling and ordinary fellowship. And they're nurtured in discipleship. Is the gracious and powerful work in Christ from Christ in those people's lives any less glorious because there were means? Thirdly, this miracle is another one of silence and secrecy. Look at verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. This is not public. Took him outside. This is not for everybody to see. Verse 26, he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Why the secrecy of the miracle? And why the silence afterward? Go straight home. Don't talk to anybody. Don't tell anybody. And often Jesus has done this, right? Tell no one of what you have seen and heard. Tell no one who I am and so forth. Well, it appears, at least from the text, that there's three reasons why he does this. Number one, this is for the instruction of the disciples. Again, given Mark's emphasis, this is for the disciples. This is for their private instruction. This is for them to mull over as they make the journey with Jesus, following him all the way to Jerusalem in the triumphant entry. So he keeps this instruction private. He has precious little time with them left before His crucifixion, His resurrection, and then His ascension. And they are going to be the leaders of the church. They need to be clear. They need to be able to see who Jesus is. Secondly, this is about Jesus' humiliation. He has healed this man from blindness, and there's no recognition of it at all. The village of Bethsaida does not come out in a crowd and praise and exalt Jesus for His healing power, or even acknowledge Him as Messiah. But Mark has that emphasis as well. As they get closer, and all the gospel writers do this, as they get closer to that time of his crucifixion, Jesus is gradually being isolated. He'll be on the cross and He'll be alone. His disciples will have deserted Him, except John stands there with his mother. His brothers are not even there. His biological brothers, not there. All the way building up to that terrifying and saving forsaking by the Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus being isolated all the way in His humiliation to that point of suffering. The abandonment of God, the forsaking from God, that we might never be forsaken. And the third reason that Jesus keeps this silent and secret is for judgment. For judgment. He is gradually healing the blindness of His disciples. He heals the blindness of this man from Bethsaida in two stages. But the blindness of the people of Bethsaida remains. Jesus doesn't speak a word to them. He doesn't tell them a thing of His grace or of good news or of why He has come. It reminds me of Elijah. You remember in 1 Kings 17 when Elijah gets the call to go to Ahab and he speaks that word of judgment on Ahab and Israel. There will be no rain or dew. And what happens immediately after is he gets sent away to the region of Sidon. Zarephath. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. God pronounces a judgment on His people Israel in 1 Kings 17, and then He sends His word out of the promised land, away from the people. That's judgment. There's no peace when God's Word is not with us. There's no grace unless we have the Word of God. There's no faith without hearing the Word of God. And Jesus is silent in Bethsaida as He is often in some other places. Our world is so busy spending so much money plotting and organizing to shut the mouth of the church. And they don't know what they're asking for. They're asking for judgment. They are begging. They are pleading. Don't let the Word of God be spoken to us. It's like the Israelites standing there at Mount Sinai, talking to Moses. You go up and talk to God. Don't let God speak to us. They're afraid. They don't want to hear the word of mercy that God has for them, for His people. And so our world, we don't want to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But they're asking for judgment. Where God's word is silent, there's judgment. So Jesus doesn't silence this man from Bethsaida simply to buy time to allow him and his disciples to leave the area. He doesn't do all of this in secret so that they can avoid overenthusiastic crowds. Jesus is preparing himself for more suffering. He's preparing the disciples for leadership, and he's exercising his right of judgment. In this way, the silence is golden, and the secrecy is revealing. I hope you see in this blind man yourself tonight, in his state and condition of helplessness, of dependency, and of salvation by the mercies of Jesus Christ. I hope you see yourself in him. As he would have remained in physical blindness unless Jesus had come for him, you also would remain in spiritual blindness if Jesus had not come for you. But if he has come for you, then he has come to save you by his own sacrifice. And you are now bound to him. You are now called as a disciple to follow him in all your ways, to acknowledge his way as the righteous way, to obey his commandments, to lay down your human pride and your selfishness and give yourself to the service of the Lord, to put your faith and your hope and your trust in him alone as a follower of Jesus, but also as one to be able to see. To see Christ as he's revealed in the Word and as he really is. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Promised One, our Prophet, Priest, and King, come to save us and to deliver us. Be grateful, be thankful for the grace and the joy and the glory and the simplicity of being a disciple of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come to seek us out, to take us from the blindness of our unbelief, to let us see him, believe in him, and live in him. Now help us with your Holy Spirit that we might follow Jesus in all things. And that we wouldn't turn back to following our own way, but give us the courage to do that. Sometimes following Jesus means turning our backs on opportunities or invitations. Sometimes our friends invite us to do things that, as a follower of Jesus, we have to decline. Sometimes we're given opportunities, maybe for employment or to move somewhere, that as disciples of Jesus we have to decline. We cannot go, because to say yes to such opportunities means that we can't follow him anymore or in the way that he wants us to. And we pray, Father, as well, that we may rely upon his mercies. You work in our lives in mysterious ways, and sometimes way beyond our acknowledgement and recognition or our ability to fully understand, but more often in the ordinary ways through the means that you provide. And we cry out to you in our miseries to help us, to save us, to let us see you clearly and heal us of such miseries and such brokenness that comes into our life. We do see in this man ourselves, in his helplessness, in his need for healing. And in the work of Jesus Christ, we rejoice that our Savior loves us so much to do this for us, spiritually speaking, as well as to attend to our miseries and weaknesses. Help us and deliver us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.